Psalms 121, verse 1. I lift my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let us pray. Father, we come before you at this specific moment of the morning to submit to you in your word in hopeful, joyful longing and obedience. Father, we don't submit to you as some cruel taskmaster who would make us work and slave for you, Father. We submit to you as a good Father. That in your wise providence, you have designed that your glory be wrapped in doing us good through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. Father, would you just help us to focus on your word, be changed by your word, and fall in love again with you through your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. While you're being seated, I just want to draw attention that some of our church family is at home still and joining us via YouTube. And we just want to say we love you guys, and we know you're with us and we're with you. And God will bring us through this time, and we'll gather again here on the earth together. And if we don't, that's okay. We'll gather in glory with the saints around the throne of our Father and the Lamb. So we just want to acknowledge that and long for the day we can be together. I have a new word I learned this week, reading a history book about some battles. And the word was Pyrrhic. P-Y-R-R-H-I-C. Pyrrhic. Who, raise your hand if you've heard that word or read that word used before. I didn't think I would be the only one. Joanne has. All right. So, very few. So some of you are wondering, what in the world does the word Pyrrhic mean? It's an adjective to describe a victory that you won, but that came at such a cost that it wasn't worth it. That it even ends up costing you the war. You know, we have the phrase, well, I might have lost the battle, but I'm going to win the war. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but for that to be true, if two people are in a battle and one can say, well, I lost the battle, but I'm going to win the war, the other one then must say, well, I won the battle, but I'm going to lose the war. And that's what a Pyrrhic victory is. A Pyrrhic victory is hollow in that you win the battle, but it comes at such a cost that it's not worth the victory. It's named after a guy named Pyrrhus at 280 BC that beat the Romans in two spectacular battles. But he took on such heavy losses in those battles that he didn't have enough army left to fight the larger Roman army that was still against him. The Alamo would be a Pyrrhic victory in that Santa Anna won it and defeated those settlers and those that were gathered at the Alamo. But it was Pyrrhic in that it enraged some people that ended up destroying Santa Anna, led by Sam Houston, right? I've seen some Pyrrhic victories at an auction. I went to an auction one time because I wanted an air compressor. I'd never had an air compressor. And so I saw one that was going to be in Marion that had an air compressor, a new Craftsman air compressor. I did my research on it. This was back before the interweb. And so I had to get the Sears catalog out and find out what this compressor was worth. And I knew the exact dollar amount that it was worth. And I went and I looked, and it was in great shape. And I got to bidding against this lady that reminded me of my mom or my aunt. And one, she didn't need it like I did. Two, she didn't want it like I did. Three, she had no clue what that air compressor was worth. Because her victory in winning the bid on that air compressor was $30 more than what she could have went to Sears and got a brand new air compressor for. It was a Pyrrhic victory. I'm sure she felt good about getting it, right? But besides just joking about things, but there's ways in which we would have a Pyrrhic victory longing for freedom, right? We live in this free society, and what would we be willing to give up to maintain our freedom? Somewhere in there is a crossroads where what you give up is worth more and cost you your freedom, whether you realize it or not. And we see people on the left and on the right in our nation willing to give up a whole lot to be able to say they're free. And I'm afraid we could be in a moment of a Pyrrhic victory, no matter which side wins. Will we be free when the fight for freedom is over? But today I want to talk about the ultimate Pyrrhic victory. I want to talk about the Pyrrhic victory that costs the most to win and you lose the most in the end. You might be thinking, what in the world does Psalms 128 verses 1 through 8 have to do with that? And I hope to show you that. I hope you see it in this text, or at least this text is going to be a springboard into that thought. So in verse 1, we see that this is a song of ascent. So Psalms 120 through 134 is this group of psalms that they call the song of ascent, meaning going up, right? Well, I've read and read and read, and there's multiple views on what the going up is. Is it going up to Jerusalem in the pilgrimage? Every year, everybody had to go to Jerusalem three times a year for three different feasts, right? And they would go up to Jerusalem. Many people think that. I'm inclined to think that's more likely than some of the others. But one of them, because they're not really attached together and make a lot of sense, and this doesn't have a whole lot to do with the sermon, just enlightening us with what I learned, is that it might just be the musical instruments and the chords or sounds, notes, worked their way up as you work through these psalms. There's no agreement on what it means, so I'm not going to tell you what it means, and I'm not going to give you my opinion because it would just be one more in a number of people. I don't think it matters. What matters is this psalmist, who we don't know the name of, we don't know who it was, man or woman, but what we know is from the New Testament, they were led by the Holy Spirit of God to pen these. So whether they were going up to Jerusalem, going up in notes, going up into battle, going up to the temple, God, through His Spirit, gave you and I these words through that. And these words that I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come from? He's asking himself, I'll go with a he because that's more natural to me. He or she is asking themselves, where am I going to get help? So to be looking up at hills, right? You're down below the hills, in a valley somewhere, in a place of lowness. And to be looking for help, you must be needing help. In fact, you must be helpless if you have to look up to find, where's my help coming from? But the psalmist doesn't linger there long. They say, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Notice the all caps. That's his name, Yahweh. This is his personalized name he gave to Moses. He says, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who made this valley and made these mountains. My help that I need here comes from him that created all of this. My helper is bigger than whatever would be against me in this battle from the Creator. So there is a help that is needed, but that's just the first two verses out of eight. The other verses are not about the needed help. It's about how the saint here is kept. If you'll start looking at verse 3, you notice that this psalmist is having a conversation with herself. For he's asked in the first part, where does my help come from? You see, my help comes from the Lord. Verse 3 through 8, you'll notice all the language changes from my to you and your. And so this psalmist is much like us, who can easily set and have a conversation with herself and either encourage themselves or discourage themselves with truth, right? I watched a documentary about a marathon runner last night, and he coached himself, and he told himself things as he ran. That's what this psalmist is doing. This psalmist says, he will not let your foot be moved. This helper, the Lord, will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, now focus on that word keeps, because this is the word that will come up over and over and over through the rest of the psalm. The first two verses are about help, and the last six are about being kept or a keeper who keeps. So notice that. He who keeps you, this word means hedged in. It might be where we learn to pray about a hedge of protection. This keep is about hedging in and protecting someone. Well, this someone is the psalmist, and the keeper is the Lord. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So here the psalmist is in need of help, help from outside, help from higher than creation, help from the Creator. And he says, my helper doesn't slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel, he doesn't slumber nor sleep, doesn't doze off, more or less pass out. It means the Lord God, the Creator of heaven and earth, doesn't rest. He's always at work for this saint, his saints. He will not fall asleep on the job. I worked for the railroad for about 8 years, and I was a conductor for a while, and then I became an engineer. And I remember, so we worked odd hours all the time. You just went to work when the train showed up and it was your turn. So it might be 2 a.m. one day and 2 p.m. the next, or anything in between, right? And you was just always tired. I remember coming down from Buncombe to West Vianna, a big hill, and we brought coal trains, and you had to be on your guard and really control his 18,000 pounds, right? And I remember it was the middle of the night, and in those trains, you couldn't sleep on if it was sitting still, and you couldn't stay awake if it was moving. I mean, they just get to rocking, and you know, it's 2 a.m., and you'd go to sleep. I'm not too proud to admit that you did the bob, and you lost it a lot, right? By God's grace, there was two guys on there. But I remember waking up one time, and I looked out the window, and I didn't have a clue where we were. That's scary. And I looked over at my engineer, and Gary Faraday was like that. That's terrifying. My Gary, where are we at? Now, Gary had been doing it a long time, so he knew exactly where he was at. In fact, he was just gliding that train all the way down that hill and asleep. God, the Lord, is better than Gary Faraday. He doesn't pass out. He doesn't even nod off. Our helper, the Lord, never slumbers nor sleeps, because he always works, and he always works to keep us. In verse 5, we see that the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. To have shade on your right hand, two things have to be. They have to be near, and they have to be big. And the psalmist says, the Lord is my shade on my right hand. And it might be big in relation to how far away it is, right? The further it is away to cast a shadow, the bigger it needs to be. You can be in the shadow of a mountain miles and miles away, or you can be in the shadow of your mother right next to her. But the Lord shades your right hand. The one you do the most work with, the Lord gives rest to. Rest to. In fact, not only does he do that, but you see, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Multiple things happen in the day and night, right? You have a hot day and a cold night. You have a light or you have darkness. You have the time to be awake and the time to be asleep. In all of these times, the Lord keeps you. The point here is that no matter where you are or what's going on, He will keep you. In fact, He will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The King James says soul. It lets us know this isn't just He'll keep my life, keep my lungs breathing, but He will keep my very being. The Lord is our keeper. That's what the psalmist, who's in a valley of the soul, looking out at mountains, says, where does my help come from? It does not come from these mountains. I'm not waiting for an army to descend to save me. My help comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, who keeps me all the time, day or night. He keeps me in the hot, He keeps me in the cold. In fact, He will keep me from all evil and keep my life. And He will keep my going out and my coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's battle language. Armies go out to fight and they come back to refresh and they go out. That language is over and over in your scriptures, that in this fight, the Lord keeps the psalmist when they have to go do battle in the valley. When they have to do battle in the valley or on a pilgrimage to do valley. So 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the Lord is our helper. All the time, in every circumstance, night or day, hot or cold, is the theme. The Lord helps His people. The Lord helps His people. So we need help, and we look for it. And the help we get, notice this, the help you get when you need help is being kept. That's the help. Where's my help? My help comes from the Lord. He keeps. He's the keeper. He kept. He kept. The help we need is being kept from the Lord by the Creator God who never stops caring for His creation. Corrie Ten Boom wrote or said one time, I saw this quote in studying this week, is if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. And that's kind of what the psalmist is saying. If I look at the mountains, ugh. If I look within, ugh. But if I look at the Lord, there's peace that passes all understanding. But we read this, and we use the language of battle, and we think about this going and out and how the Lord will save you and will be an actual shade on a hot day, right? And we keep you safe, and we picture Him meeting our physical needs in this battle. We're tempted to think that, but this psalm is not about a physical battle. There's spiritual meaning to this. There's more than worldly promises here. There's eternal spiritual promises here. When He says at the end, He will keep my life forever, my going and out, forever, my coming in forever. That's eternally. This psalmist is saying everything eternally, my soul and my life is kept by God. We see this throughout the Bible where physical things happening here on the earth point to a bigger picture of what God's doing, right? I mean, that's nothing new to us at all. Like, Adam dying, you know, the curse that you'll die when you eat the fruit. I remember thinking, hey, he ate the fruit and he didn't die. But as you read the rest of your Bible, you found out, oh, not only did he end up dying physically beginning at that moment, but there was an even worse death that was spiritual that happened at that moment. And that's throughout the Bible where we see in Hebrews 11 about the people of faith. That the writer Hebrews says in 11:13, these, that is, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, people that did things on earth, had earthly promises, but he says they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. meaning they had all these promises. Abraham had a promise about some land and a huge family, and he understood that it's physical, but he died not receiving it because he knew it was something further away, something spiritual, something deeper, something more important than Canaan, is what Abraham had his eye on. And so that's not new to us, right? That these, the way this psalmist talks in 121 would teach us something spiritual. That this valley, this looking up, maybe it isn't David down in a valley looking at the Philistines, but maybe it's David at home in peace, depressed or fearful about what his enemies might do or what he's tempted to do. Maybe this valley is a valley of the darkness of the soul, right? Well, this psalm would tell us to look past the mountains and look to the Lord. To look past the worldly help that's needed, right? To look past the battle, the army you need in this valley, and look towards the spiritual victory in God in keeping your souls in your life. If I had a title for this sermon, and I don't do a lot of titles, but if I had one, it would be, look a little further. Look a little further. And I get that from verse 1. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes to the mountains, but I'm looking past the mountains, and I'm looking further to the Lord. We have to look further than worldly help. We have to look to the Creator to do things in the unseen world, to look past the things that we want Him to do here on earth, like healings and food and money, to what He wants to do into our soul, the spiritual work He's doing in our inner being. We have to understand that God does things differently. There's a story in the Bible where Jesus is traveling with His disciples, and it's lunchtime. And disciples go on to get some food, and Jesus stays at a well, and He ends up talking to a woman who had been married multiple times and that had multiple men in her life. And in fact, the man she was staying with at the moment wasn't her husband, which implies clearly that she was doing married things with a man that wasn't her husband. And Jesus has this conversation with her, and He tells her about the true religion, true worshiper that David read about earlier. They worship in spirit and truth, a true Messiah coming. And in fact, He changed her life. And through changing her life, the town was about to be changed. And the disciples show up with lunch. And Jesus' answer in John 4:24, when they said, "Do you want to eat?" And He says to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." He's talking about this spiritual food or this physical food. You know, they have some bread, maybe a fish. And He's like, "Guys, I'm full. I've had something you don't understand." And what He has had is something spiritual. So the disciples said, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" And Jesus says, "My food, what sustains me, like that bread you went to get, is doing the will of Him who sent me and accomplishing His work." That Jesus used the hunger cramps in the stomach to say, "Guys, my satisfaction is doing what God told me to do." Now, we would all understand that. We all have things we will gladly give up food for a long time. Jesus' food was doing His Father's will. And so He uses this physical to talk about the spiritual, more important things. That's why Paul tells us in Colossians to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Look further. Don't set your eyes on the mountains, and don't set them on the valley. Set them on the Creator of heaven and earth. The Lord is your helper who keeps you, right? Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died. He's talking to living people. For somebody to be reading this letter, they have to be alive. And He's telling them, you've died. But your life, oh, you are alive. Your life is hidden in Christ with God. This physical is not what is important. this physical is not even what is the most real. It's the spiritual. Think on that. Put your mind up there where He is, where your life is hidden. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul is writing to a church that's just brutally persecuted by the pagans around them, he says, we do not lose heart because of that persecution, because of all their troubles, because of the valley, because of the darkness, because of the cold, because of the evil. We don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self, that inner being, that life, that soul is being renewed day by day. As saints walk this earth, their physical life will get harder and harder and less until they die. It will decay day after day after day. And yet the saints' life eternally, day after day, is renewed over and over and over again. So as the older we get and we have pains and aches, and every day we wake up, it feels like that didn't hurt yesterday. But your inner being is getting almost younger and younger, renewed, better and better and better. And yet, we're so tempted to cling to the outer that we know will decay. But he says, our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. For this light momentary affliction, I read the scripture to you guys often. Paul's talking about people being persecuted, being murdered, having their homes stolen from them. He says, this affliction, it's just light and it's short. It's momentary. Only if you compare it to something else. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing. It's doing a work in the valley. The Creator God is doing a work in the valley, preparing us to live with Him eternally, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not at the things that we see in the valley, but we look further beyond the mountains, we see God who is doing a work in our souls and in our life in the darkness of the valley that's preparing us to live with Him eternally with treasures. And he goes on to say, these things of earth are transient. You see them, but they're going to be gone. But the things that you don't see, what God's doing in your soul, they're eternal. They last forever. So this psalm, I believe fully, is meant to be believed by the saints of God as we travel this road, this pilgrimage, fight these battles spiritually in our lives. We need help, and we have a promise from God. But you hear me over and over refer to as the pinnacle of the gospel is out of Romans 8. We look at all the things that happen in the valley in verse 35. Tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, nakedness, danger and sword. Those are the evils. Those are the things that happen in night. That's the heat of the day and the cold at night. In the valley, are all these things really happening to him? He says those are happening to the saints, right? In fact, he goes on verse 36 to explain that for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So somehow you have to feel like a sheep being pushed and herded to the butcher shop. While you believe Psalms 121, He will keep me from all evil. How do you put those together? He will keep me from all evil as I'm being led as a sheep to the slaughter, to tribulation, persecution, nakedness, and sword. It's because that physical sword, that physical persecution, a physical famine and nakedness is transient. It's not real. The valley does not last eternally. The life does for those that are in Christ. In verse 38, he says, I'm sure that death or life or angels or rulers or things that are here, things that are to come, any power, no matter how high you go or how low you go, anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's nothing. When he says everything, all other creation, he's saying the same thing as the psalmist in 121. I will be kept from all evil. Every going out, every coming in, I'll be kept forever. Forever, folks. You who are in Christ Jesus are going to make it eternally by His grace and for His glory. You will live in this valley of an earth with its hardships and tribulations, even in our easy life, but for a moment. And God will work all these tribulations of the darkness of the valley, physically and of the soul, for your good. And no matter how bad it gets, you won't be separated from Christ Jesus. The spiritual help we get that we see in this Romans 8 is keeping us. And it's more important than the physical problems we endure. Now, herein lies our problem. Way too often, we define victory by the earthly realm. We don't look further past the mountain. We would define victory as an actual foot slipping, an actual right hand having. In fact, we would call this victory having the American dream. Enough money to retire and have enough to care for us till we die, and health care, and staying healthy, and exercising. Our kids becoming something, getting a degree or into a field that would make them money. And we would say, the Lord has blessed me. And maybe He has, maybe He hasn't. I'm not wise enough to know. Some people He blesses in the things that we would see that are earthly. In some ways, it's a curse, right? But we would gauge victory by how we feel here on earth in our career accomplishments in our life. And when those things don't go well, we think we must be in a valley, and we ask God to make those things go well. And I'm afraid that all of our striving in the valley to make the valley more pleasurable is a Pyrrhic victory. Is a Pyrrhic victory. A battle we fight for years and years and years that cost us the war. I would ask you, in the last week, have we spent more time thinking about the things of earth or our souls? Have we thought more in the last week about our children's earthly well-being or the eternal well-being? This is terrifying, to attain to the American dream and it be a hollow victory, would be another word. That it cost more than what it was worth. That we would lose the war in the process of winning the battle. For even Jesus says in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Imagine going to hell with a nice car. Imagine going to hell with a really good 5K time. Imagine going to hell with cholesterol that is just great. Can you imagine a more foolish victory to have been won? To go to hell with a 401. Terrifying. Or even worse than that American dream is the American, Christianity American dream. Becoming a false Christian who trusts in their own good works here on earth. That would point towards maybe not their 401 and their 5K. Maybe they would point towards their Sunday school attendance, even when they was a kid. Can you imagine going to hell with a whole row of golden stickers? Going to hell with all your envelopes stacked up of how much you had given. Going to hell with all your Bible list checked off year after year, day after day. You kept up your Bible reading on your way to hell. Can you imagine that? Oh, how horrible that would be to conquer the valley and never look further than the mountain. We humans are an odd lot. We can think we're winning so often when we're losing. My children and I love to watch those videos on YouTube of people that celebrate too early. Since you can't win too many things or win a race or win a Super Bowl or a football game, might as well watch somebody on YouTube that thought they had and ended up celebrating too early. Right, there's this one, it's one of my favorites, just this guy, he's got an interception, and he's back, he's at the half-yard line, he starts celebrating, he drops the ball as he runs across it, and nothing. The other team picks up the ball. To think you have won in the valley because of what you are, apart from the helper who keeps you. Folks, our greatest need here in this room and brothers and sisters online is to look further than the mountain, to not take solace in our health, to not take solace in how many memory verses our kids know, although we need to be teaching that, but take solace in that we have a helper, the creator of heaven and earth, who will keep us eternally. Let us never trust in what we can do here on earth. Let us never trust in our own abilities. Our great need is one thing, to be holy. For without holiness, we will not see God. You realize that. God's not joking. Without being made righteous, you won't see Him. And you cannot be made righteous by anything you do in the valley. Our great God sent forth His Son Jesus, born of a virgin, into the darkness of this valley, into a manger, to live here, to be righteous, and to die on the cross as a penalty for our sins that we all created in the valley. And it's through our faith in Him, through a renewing of our hearts, through regeneration, through getting a whole new person in our inner being that is holy in the sight of God, who has made Christ unto us our righteousness. That's our hope in the valley. The creator of heaven and earth passed the mountains. Your greatest problem is not your bank account or the lack thereof. It's not whether you lose that extra 20 pounds or 100 pounds. It's not whether your children get to college or they're successful. It's not what can be seen, it is your soul that will live somewhere eternally. That's what's important. That's the victory that must be won as we fight all these little battles. And when we don't get this right, we get confused. And because things start going wrong with my money or my health or here a job or my children, and I start thinking maybe God's not my helper anymore. Maybe I need to get involved more with what the world can offer me. Maybe there's some iron in that mountain that I can dig out and mine out and build me something that would protect myself from the valley. Oh, we get confused if we don't remind ourselves through 121 Psalms that we need the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, that we need to look further than the mountain when we're in the valley. We need to be reminded of the saints like Joseph, who went into the pit, went to the top of the mountain, went into the prison, and went to the top of the mountain again, and after all that said, God was at work in the midst of that. My helper was keeping me even in the pit. My helper was keeping me even in the prison. In fact, He meant good for me while you meant evil. To be like Job, who looks past the mountain as he sits with a decimated body of sores, He says, the Lord is the one that gives, and it's the Lord that takes away. Blessed be His name. My body, my dead children, my lost wealth is not what's important, Job said. He looked further into Christ, our great example, who looked at the cross. The darkest night in the valley wasn't experienced by us. Your depression, your family strife, your financial debt pales in comparison to what Christ went through in the darkness of the cross. And Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before Him, the joy beyond the mountain, He looked further. He looked to the Lord who was His helper, who would keep Him. It says He endured the cross. He endured the cross. So I think what He said in Mark 8 before, what good will it do to get everything and lose your soul? Right before that, He says, you need to take up your cross and come with Me. Because gaining the world and losing your soul is really easy, especially in our land. You can drop out of school and be a millionaire if you work hard. But carrying a cross, losing the world and gaining your soul, folks, that takes a helper. That takes a helper who keeps us. I would just encourage you to receive Christ by faith if you haven't. If you feel all that darkness and cold of night in a valley and you've never looked past the hill, I ask you to look past the mountains to the cross of Calvary and confess Christ Jesus as Lord who paid for your sins. Believe and trust that your sins are gone in Him. Trust that through His resurrection, He can do something supernatural and renew your inner man, even if He has to do it day after day after day, like all the rest of us Christians. Trust in Him, the power of His Spirit, to renew you through the power of His resurrection. Look a little further. You do need help, church, friends, visitors. You need help. You need a helper. But it's probably not the help you think you need. You think you need an electric bill paid. You think you need a kid that'll take out the trash without being told. Folks, you need help from the keeper of your soul. And that's what God is doing in the midst of all these battles, is getting rid of sin and keeping our souls. And He will keep all those who trust in Him. The Lord God, our helper, will keep us eternally. Let us read one more time Psalms 121. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the new moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You full of gratitude, with our eyes fixed past the hills to the creation, the Creator of heaven and earth. Father, we look past creation. Father, our hope isn't in an atomic bomb. Our hope isn't in the sun or the moon or Saturn. Our hope is in You. And our hope is seen in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Our hope is that our lies and our adultery and our falsehoods and our stealing and our hidden sins will be gone through Jesus Christ as far as the east is from the west. Father, just praying like this makes me lift my head even more and not fearing what man shall do unto me. For You are our helper. O God, for the foolish and the ignorant and the blind in here, I pray that You would open their eyes, and though they might be comfortable with their knowledge or comfortable with their finances or comfortable in their health, Father, that you would let them see the foolishness of trusting in earthly things. Oh, Father, how terrifying to be convinced you have it figured out and to be the fool celebrating across the finish line and you just lost. Oh, protect these people from that, Father, for the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.